In 1529, there were two groups that met to discuss their differences. Zwingli was the Swiss reformer, and Luther was trying to be the reformer there in Germany. And there was this movement going on against Catholicism, and there were several people who wanted the Protestants to come together, unify against the Catholic Church. And so this meeting was to try to get Luther and Zwingli in harmony. And so as I was listening to the audiobook, it was kind of fascinated me. And you get online and there's some details about this meeting that were interesting. I guess when they would meet, and I've read this other places, when they would meet sometimes, they would talk about like a three-week debate. It wasn't coming together an hour a night for debate. They would come and debate all day long, and it would be weeks sometimes in discussion. This discussion turned out to be quicker. Luther had his group, and Zwingli had his group, and this other guy here on the side, this Ioannis Oikilampad, if that's the way he pronounces his name, but I'll call him Ioannis. He made some points in this that I thought were excellent. I'm sure Zwingli already had made them, and he was just his chance to repeat it. And so I want to present this. They had 15 points of disagreement, and they could pretty much agree on 14. But it came down to one point. Luther got up, took his chalk in his hand, walked over to Zwingli's table, and wrote down on it, "This is my body," in chalk. And it kind of shook everybody up. It was his bone of contention against Zwingli. Now, Zwingli would understand the Lord's Supper much the way you and I would understand the Lord's Supper, but not Luther. Luther wasn't quite as strong as the Catholic Church, who say that the bread actually becomes the flesh and body of Jesus, and the blood is actually, the fruit of the vine is actually the blood, this transubstantiation idea. Luther didn't go that far, but he wanted to say the presence of Jesus is actually there. That was his idea. And so this Ioannis begins to discuss with the other table about the other ways we look at Scripture. And I thought it was excellent. So, "This is my body." And so Ioannis replies, "Look how we look at other scripture. Jesus says, 'I am the true vine.' Is Jesus actually a piece of wood? Is he actually a vine? Is he really concerned about grapes? That we misread the Bible? Well, no, obviously, it's a metaphor. The Father being a vine dresser. Is God really concerned about grapes? Or should we all be farmers in that regard? No, that's not the point. It's metaphor. We understand the metaphor." He'll bring up another one. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Are we to think of Jesus as a piece of wood? Or a stone door? He's not talking. That's a metaphor. We all understand when he says, "I am the door." He's not meaning literal here. Another passage. "If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah." Is Elijah? Is he literally Elijah? No, he's not literally Elijah. We know he's the Elijah to come. The Malachi 4 passage. So it's a metaphor. The seven good cows are 7 years. You mean cows are actually years? No, but in the dream, they represent. Now, none of those times the word "represent" is used. This represents. But when we have a Lord's table, we will say the bread represents the body. And the fruit of the vine represents his blood. So we would go along with Zwingli, basically. But Luther had a bone of contention. He says, "No, this is." And Luther never really backed down in the whole discussion. Rock the rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. Or what do you think of Jesus as a piece of granite? Limestone? No, obviously, it's the metaphor is being talked about. And I really like that they brought up this passage. This passage gave Luther a little bit of trouble. Because in John 6, Jesus says very emphatically, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. That passage, in John, several times he says that in John 6. And as the crowd is hearing it, some of them walk away because they just won't accept. I've got to drink blood and eat flesh. No. Jesus is meaning that. It's a metaphor. And at the very end, he qualifies it here in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And Johannes' point, if the flesh actually promises nothing, it's worth nothing, we go to the Lord's table, are we to actually think that that flesh actually it becomes flesh? Like it's profitable? Obviously, it's metaphor, and that's what Jesus meant by it. And so when we eat the bread and drink the cup, it's metaphorical that we understand the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, that's really important for us because sometimes, and I'm guilty, sometimes I hang on to a literal understanding of something and I don't really get what really means. And I really appreciate our Bible classes as we talk through and analyze and think through what the actual meaning is. Once we get the meaning, then we get good application. But if we don't get the meaning right, the application is going to be wrong. So the idea, once you understand it's a metaphor, doesn't make it any lighter. Doesn't make the application any less. In fact, I think it does the opposite. I think once we get that it's a metaphor, we understand the meaning well enough, then the significance takes place. Now, I was reading this last week on this passage that Trevor read to us, and I appreciate you, Trevor, reading that, even though I gave you a hard passage with all those names. You'll have to forgive me about that. That's a challenge. But when I read this passage, I thought, oh, there it is. This is a passage I've always wanted to preach on. I've used it as an illustration before, but never really developed a sermon. But it really, really helped me. And it kind of brought me to a conclusion I didn't like. And I'll share with you that, the part I didn't like, in the end here. So let me explain what's going on. It's found two places in the Bible. We're not going to do the 2 Samuel. We're going to do the Chronicles. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And if you have your bulletin, I turn to that inside page. Instead of three questions, I've got four today. And they're going to be somewhat quick as we go through this. Now, we have three chiefs, three of the 30 mighty men who are the chief of the 30. And in the passage, these guys do some incredible things that they are, in fact, the chief of David's army. And it looks to me, I'll say it that way, it looks to me that Joab, Jehoshabim, and Eleazar are the three, and they're called chiefs, of the mighty men of David. Now, this is a repeat of what's happened. And Saul has been killed, but this is probably some of the stories about David's mighty men. And there's this incident beginning in verse 15. Up on the map there you see Adullam, and they leave Adullam and they head to Bethlehem. Now these three mighty men are doing this. This is incredible. David wants a drink of water. He wants a drink of water from Bethlehem. That's where he grew up. Love that water. And he's in a cave. I don't know if they're bringing him water in a goat's bag and he's getting tired of the aftertaste of it. I have no idea, but he just has this craving. Oh, I would love for some water from the well of Bethlehem. And the three mighty men hear what David says, misunderstand, and they just decided, hey, if he wants it, your wish is our command. And these guys go through the army of the Philistines. They come to Bethlehem. Now, in Bethlehem itself, there's a garrison. And if you're not real familiar with the term garrison, it could be 100, 200, 300 guys who are living in one area of Bethlehem, and they control the city because they're posted out and they're guarding the city. And so Bethlehem is in the army of the Philistines. So these three guys, because David wants some water, these three guys break through the line, enter into an enemy territory, now Bethlehem, get the water for David, and they bring it back. I mean, it's one of those unbelievable stories, all because David wanted a drink of water from Bethlehem. But what happens next is incredible. So read verse 15 with me. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, while the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate. And they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me. Before my God, shall I do this? Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it." These three, the mighty men, did. Now, just for a matter of courage and heroism, I could see why the story would be repeated. But there's always been a part of me like, why did it make it into the Bible? Why did this story actually make it into Scripture? So, I've been working on the atonement, reading some more things about the atonement, listening to this story with Zwingli and Luther. I look at the word blood and how David used the word blood. It was actually water. But what that water represented was the blood of these three men. Not just any men. They were three. They were the top three. Of the 30, these guys were the chiefs. And at the risk of their life, they got him a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And David, it hits him. Should I drink this water? And so I raised the question here. Did David have an innocent craving? And the answer is yes. There is nothing wrong with him in the cave of Adullam. He's running from Saul, drinking very little here and there, and probably drinking water that's not very good, and really would like a nice drink of water from a well that he was familiar with, that well at Bethlehem. So there's nothing wrong with David's craving. I call it innocent craving, because not all cravings are innocent. But sometimes we can actually crave things that are evil. And it's our fault. I started thinking of the story. My wife reminds me from time to time. And the boys too. That when we were in Rockford, one day a week my wife would be the hygienist. And I would have the boys the other day, that one day. And so I got up that morning and I thought it was cream of wheat. My wife thinks it's oatmeal, so I may be getting the story not exactly right. But when I made them oatmeal or cream of wheat for the boys, I opened up the cover and I saw the sprinkles up there. And I grabbed the sprinkles and I thought, all right, I'm going to do a treat today. I'm going to make cream of wheat and I'm going to put the sprinkles on top of it. And man, the boys, they loved it. I loved it. Well, you know what was happening the next day. Not me, dummy. What happens the next day? Mom, where's the sprinkles? And so when Tammy makes the cream of wheat, they're now expecting it to have the sweet sprinkles on the top. And so I artificially created a craving for them that wasn't there in the beginning. And Tammy was pretty much better than I was. She was really good about them eating healthy and trying to keep them healthy all their lives. In fact, the Liggins sometimes would even give the boys a box of Lucky Charms so they could have sugar cereal once in a while. So anyways, but I made the mistake. I introduced something, and I thought about Barclay's point, and I think it's pretty valid. Go with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He makes a point about sins of the flesh, that the sin itself, the craving itself, is not evil if it's fulfilled the right way. And so if I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to start at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And think about this with me. Think through this with me. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Well, the body, there can be a craving here of sex. But there's a right avenue for that to be fulfilled. It's in marriage. There's a wrong way, and that's fornication. But there's a right way also. Or idolaters. I think there's within mankind, just universally, something to worship beyond ourselves. Just about every community you ever will read about, somewhere, they'll have some sort of worship of something greater for them. There's within us this need to worship something greater. But it's obviously defiled when it's an idol, something that can't actually make anything. Or adulterers. And again, going back to that same craving, there's a right way to fulfill it in a wrong way. And then he says, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And both those words, if you look them up, both those words are homosexual words. One's masculine and one's more feminine. But that's the idea here. And again, there's the right way and a wrong way. The craving itself is not wrong. It's just the way you fulfill it. Verse 10, nor thieves. Is there anything wrong with wanting something? No, there's nothing wrong. But to fulfill that, wanting something, by stealing it, then it becomes sin. There's not a single thing with working hard, saving your money, and buying what you want. Nobody disregards that. But the stealing, to do it the wrong way, that's where sin comes in. Nor the covetous. This idea of wanting what somebody else has. Well, if you want it, then you work hard and you save and you get it the right way. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless, obviously, you get to the point where you think life is all about fulfilling what you need. And then we become pretty self-centered and pretty worthless people. But there's the right way. Drunkard, and I think, you know, you read about people who go get drunk, they're trying to escape. So many people will get to the point where they just want an out, an escape. Isn't there a right way to escape? Yes, there is. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with... There is a way of escape. Be filled with the Spirit. You set your minds on eternal things, and you escape the hardship that we go through in life, because a lot of life is suffering. That's just the wrong way. Or revilers. If something goes wrong, do you have the right to say it? I think you do. My dad always told me, and I think he's right. I've told the same thing with my sons. You can tell me anything, as long as you tell me with respect. Now, you tell me something disrespecting me, that's different. There's a right way, an avenue by which to go, and there's a wrong way. Nor swindlers. And obviously, you're wanting to get something from somebody else improperly. But in a business transaction, if both sides are fair and it's fair and square, there's nothing wrong with that. We do that all the time. but to do it in a way that's conning somebody, and the world, everybody gets pretty good at being a swindler, that's what happens. And then Paul goes on to say this, these people who have a craving, and they fulfill that craving in a wrong way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in 11, now some were such of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, there's the wrong way to fulfill a craving. Now, David had an innocent craving. I'll come back to that illustration in just a moment. But David had I just would like some water from Bethlehem. I'm in this cave, I'm running from Saul. These guys break through. And so when they break through and they bring that water back, I ask the question, what does it mean to drink the blood? Well, it's water. It was Bethlehem water. It was that probably good cold water that Bethlehem that David really would like to have had. But when he finds out it was at the risk of the three mighty men, his three mighty men that he had great respect for, shall I drink this water? He calls it, doesn't call it water. He calls it blood. Because it represented to him the blood of these three men. Now, I keep thinking to myself, if I was one of these three men and I risked my life breaking through the Philistines, got the water and brought it back, and David poured it out in front of me, would I be a little upset? Or when I hear him say, how can I drink your blood that you risked your life? And David can't do that. He's not going to do that. And he pours it out to the Lord. What's it telling those men? They stood there and they watched. What's it telling them? Well, I think it tells them a couple of things. First of all, I think it would tell them this. David values me more than he does his water. If you stop and think about it, is David's life worth the life of these three men? David doesn't think so. No. You guys are worth more than that to me. Secondly, I think it tells them, that David had this craving. Oh, I'd just like some water from Bethlehem. That David's momentary craving is not worth the risk of their life. And so when they saw David pour that water out before, they would realize David cares about me and my life and my safety and doesn't want me to risk it unnecessarily because I had this innocent craving. So that's what I think it means when David says, I can't drink their blood, when he means drink their water. And as he pours it out, what's the meaning of his pouring out? I just think he simply means that your life is worth more than making my life a little better here in this cave of Adullam. I just respect you personally well enough to not drink this. I'm not going to set a precedent. I don't want an example. It was just a wish. It was just a momentary desire. But it shouldn't cost you your life in fulfilling it. And so when he pours it out, David's declaring, you guys are worth it more than this water is. And hopefully the men would then take it that David actually does respect these three men. All right, now that I've said that, I'm in my Bible reading, and I haven't pressured this. You know, one year in Rockford, I was trying to get everybody to read through the Bible once a year. I think there's such great value. There's such great value in starting your day reading the Bible or spending 15, 20 minutes read through the Bible. There's such great value. It's between you and God. So I'm reading this chapter, and you know, year by year, I come across this passage thinking, this is such a neat story. And then when I get to the end of that chapter, I read verse 41. Here's a guy who was one of the third, not three, but one of the 30 mighty men. Verse 41. Uriah the Hittite. You mean Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men of David? And it hit me. Well, David didn't have an innocent craving when he saw Bathsheba. That was not innocent. And he, instead of letting that craving go and rightfully fulfilling it another way, which lawfully he could, he didn't do that. He gave in to his craving. And then, worse than that, I say worse, I don't know, seems worse, he drinks the blood of Uriah. In the sense, he puts Uriah to death so he can have his craving. And I step back from the chapter and I scratch my head and I think to myself, what's going on here? At one moment, he respects his three mighty men to the point that I'm going to pour this water out. But then in another moment, before I finish the chapter, David gives in to a craving that's not innocent, and he's willing to kill somebody to cover it up. I think we're complex people sometimes. I really do. We're complex, and we fail. We want to do what's right. And I think David, at the most of the time, I think David's heart was tender. I think his conscience was very tender. And he wouldn't drink the blood of these three mighty men. But then at some moment in his life, he drank the blood of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I started thinking about what's the obvious next thing I think about. What's the obvious thing you think about at this point? I think what we just did. So when I have the Lord's Supper, I ask myself the question. When I eat the bread and I drink the blood, am I telling Jesus, your life is equal to my life? I just want to pour it out. I don't want to pour it out and throw it down. I don't think that's true. I think his life is a lot more valuable than my life. And now I drink his blood to save my life, and I want to be like David and say, Lord, no way. I'm not going to wash my feet. And worse yet, shall I drink his blood that I might give in to a craving that's not innocent? And that he pays the price for the moment I give in to an evil craving. And then come drink the blood. Did he die in my stead that I give in to my craving? It's time to take the blood and pour it out. Say, I'm not going to do it. Don't walk out of here saying, Dan, you mean you don't want to take the Lord's Supper? Well, I mean, there's a part of me. It just doesn't seem right and it doesn't seem fair that we drink the blood of what it represents in Jesus and the sacrifice. So what does he want me to do? Well, the only way I can drink the blood of my Lord and Savior, the only way that's right, is to enter death with him. I've got to die with him. I've got to die to the craving. I'm going to die to myself. That's the only logical way I can do that. I've got to enter death. When Jesus calls a man, he calls us to die. Die to ourself. Die to our life. And I can't just pick up my life and continue on as it is. If Jesus gave his life for mine, what's the only logical expectation he has for me? Well, then I got to quit. I got to quit my life. I've got to die to myself. And I've got to live for him. Otherwise, what does it look like? I'm thankful David did not drink the blood of the three mighty men. And I wish David, and he wishes, he would not have drinking the blood of Uriah the Hittite. But far be it from us that if we drink the table, we drink the cup of the Lord and not enter into his death and give up sin, because that's what he wants. And now I see the significance of what it is to become a Christian is to die. And die to myself, and you to die to yourself, and live for the one who loved us with an uncomparable love. A love divine. A love that is pure and holy. And he dies wanting me to join him in not living for this world, but living for the next. And if you're here today, we want to encourage you to do that very thing. Perhaps you've wandered away. You need resolve to come back and live for the Lord in truth and righteousness. We sing this song to invite you. We'll pray. Or if you're not a Christian and you realize, I need to give my life back to the Lord, and I'll become a Christian today, that you'll repent from sin, confess his good name before men, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We bid you to come forward while we stand, while we sing.